Mark, chapter 1, verses 5 through 13, the fifth talk in a series on the Gospel of Mark, was presented by Ryan Carroll on February 2, 2020, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Ryan Carroll. This recording is being made available to you by Gutenberg College, a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, before we start, I want to pray. Lord, thank you for this life that you have created and provided to us. Lord, we find ourselves often wishing that things were different in various ways, shapes, and forms, and yet we come back to the truth that you have authored exactly the moment that we have been given. Lord, we ask that for those in our community who are hurting right now, that you would cause them to feel your closeness. We ask for those who are in this community that are feeling joy, and that you would cause them to be reminded that you are the author of that. And Lord, for those of us that are often just kind of in the middle, plugging along, we ask that you would remind us that this is a journey that we must remain steadfast on, and not turn away from following after the one who called us out of darkness. And we thank you for your Son. We thank you for sending him. We thank you that he's going to come back. And we ask that you would give us today a little bit greater wisdom and insight into him and what's happening in Mark, and what that may or may not mean for us. So we thank you for all these things, Lord, and most of all, we thank you for your mercy. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, I was confronted with various questions this week for myself about what it is that I wanted to accomplish and where we're at in Mark. And I feel like the very first week I had this vision of really trying to focus on the large narrative, and then all of a sudden we dived into chapter one and we've gotten bogged down into some deep detail. And truth be told, I you know, this while I have been studying and thinking about the text for, relatively speaking, a good while, how best to break it down, how best to talk about it, how best to know where to focus and what to pass over, and is still something that I'm working on. And so one of the things that I've felt is just this sense of, okay, what's most important to me is that you all get to engage in the text and engage in the process with me. And sometimes I feel like diving so much into the detail and just having me explain literally everything that I can along the way, and presuming to know what your questions are going to be and blah, 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 is maybe not the greatest way to go about it. That being said, My goal today is for us to reach verse 14 and 15, which, as I've mentioned, is the climax of the beginning of the gospel as Mark sees it. And to be able to, at least in some way, have a conversation about what it is that Jesus means when he comes out of the wilderness into Galilee and proclaiming the gospel of God by saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So that's where I'm hoping we get to. And but, you know, time will tell. Time will tell. So, we left off last week in the middle of John's ministry in verse 5. So I'm gonna read verse 4 down through verse 13, and then I'm gonna. My goal is to kind of cover each of these three sections, 4 through 8, John's ministry, 9 through 11, Jesus. Coming out and being baptized by John, and then 12 through 13, this episode of Jesus being led or directed out into the wilderness where he remains for 40 days before coming back in for what appears as though, at least the way Mark's gospel reads, is the official beginning to his ministry. So along the way, if you have a question, you want to raise your hand, just let me know. But my goal is to speed it up just a little bit, my goal is to speed it up, say fewer things, and allow for the for you to follow up on whatever you feel like you want to follow up on with questions. Okay. All right. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, verse 4, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Okay, so just a quick reminder that Mark has introduced this section of his gospel, verse 4 through 15 that I just read. He's introduced this section by telling us that it is as Isaiah wrote of it. So what I'm claiming is that verses 4 through 8 is the introduction to the person who is the voice that Isaiah wrote about. And that verses 9 through 11 is the introduction of the mighty one, the greater one, who was to come after the voice, the one who is going to be heralded by the voice of Isaiah. And that when Jesus comes along, Mark's intention in providing us this baptism scene is for us to understand that indeed the one who's come out and been baptized by John is in fact the greater one that John has been saying is coming. And finally, in verse 12 and 13, Jesus entering the wilderness, being out there for 40 days and then coming into Galilee and proclaiming the gospel is, according to, if I'm right about this, according to Mark and according to the gospel as Isaiah wrote about it, that Jesus is the mighty one who has shown himself to be the mighty one by overcoming the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. And coming out of the wilderness as, in fact, the as in the wilderness, of course, being the place in Isaiah where God's salvation and Yahweh himself and his glory would be revealed. So Jesus coming after John's ministry, being baptized by the Spirit, being identified as that greater one, and then doing business in the wilderness and coming out of the wilderness, all is in line with how Mark sees Isaiah telling us that the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, was supposed to go down, as it was written in Isaiah. So just to keep that big picture in mind, that's how I see this working. I've mentioned that a couple of different times, but we've gotten sort of bogged down in the details, and I just wanted to go back there. So, given that that is the case, we left off last week in verse 5. We talked a little bit about John's baptism. What's he doing? He's calling people to repentance. Why? Because God's coming. Yahweh is coming. The messenger is preparing the people for this coming. And we mentioned that the most important piece here was that this forgiveness of sins was not being affected by John's baptism itself, but that John's baptism was a baptism calling people to repentance in order that it may lead to the forgiveness of sins that would come when the mightier, greater one after him came with the Holy Spirit. So how I'm seeing the relationship here between John's baptism and forgiveness is that John is telling people, you better get right, you better understand the mercy that you need, because the one is coming who is going to either judge you or ultimately secure that mercy for you. So when he says in verse 8, the greater one coming after me is the one who's baptizing you in the Holy Spirit, I see that whole question of, well, what's the Spirit he's talking about? Like, what's in view here, blah, blah, blah. We could talk more about it, and I hope you ask me more questions about it. But I see it being tied more intimately to this notion of the forgiveness of sins that the one who's coming after me can actually get for you. We do have Old Testament passages, in particular in Ezekiel, which is sort of like, well, Ryan, isn't this supposed to be rooted in Isaiah? Yes, I know. Wait a second. But we do have some Old Testament passages that speak of the Spirit of God being poured out on people in relationship to the forgiveness of sins that Yahweh is going to enact for his people Israel. So we can talk more about that. But that's what I'm seeing here is the function of the baptism that John is calling, as we mentioned last week, all Israel to. Okay, so we also mentioned last week, verse 5, that I see this as a statement, a hyperbolic statement in some way, shape, or form of, who is all actually coming out to John. But in the end, hyperbolically or not, it does seem as though the nation as a whole has heard of and been wooed by, in some way, shape, or form, the Spirit of God at work through the prophetic ministry of John. And some might ask the question, well, wait a second, it looks like it's only the southern part of Israel, Judea, that was going out to him. What about the rest of Israel? What can be true of the use of the term Judea is that it can refer, of course, to the area of Israel in the south that includes Jerusalem and the southern environs. But Judea also was used, especially starting in the time of Roman occupation, beginning in the first century BC. It could also be used to just refer to the entire area where Jews were living. So we have an instance in Luke where Luke is clearly using the term Judea to mean all of Israel. And so that's how I'm taking it here. So literally, John has called all the nation of Israel out, which is interesting. I don't want to make too big of a deal about it, but in Isaiah 40, of course, what comes on the heels of the herald, proclaims the coming of Yahweh, and there's a statement that all flesh is going to see the glory of Yahweh as it comes. And so is that in view here? Maybe that's a bridge slightly too far, but it's clearly the case that John had the attention of the entire nation of Israel. Here they are, all coming out to John and confessing their sins. Now, we have in verse 6, there's a comment about what John was wearing and what he was eating. I'm going to skip over that. There's going to come a point where we can talk more about that, particularly when it comes to the question of John's identity that gets brought up later in Mark. Is John the Elijah who is to come? We have here, of course, the text in Malachi 3. Oftentimes, the text of Malachi 3 and the messenger of Malachi 3:1 is taken to be one and the same with Elijah, who was to come in chapter 4 of Malachi. But that's for another day and for another discussion. Some wonder whether the clothing and the food are reminiscent of that of Elijah in a passage in Kings. And so anyway, that's for another day. So verse 7, and he, John, was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So ultimately, John's role here, twofold, as the herald, he's preparing the way by calling people to forgiveness, and he's heralding the coming of Yahweh, and specifically pointing to the one who's coming after them, who's more important. And of course, that was a big deal because John was, as what we know from not only the biblical text, but also Josephus, even in his own history of the time of the period of the Jewish War, cites John the Baptist as being a significant figure and calling people out into the wilderness, and that was a big deal. And so, anyway, big deal enough that Luke records that people were asking John, and John was responding to the question, are you yourself the Christ? Are you yourself the Messiah? And of course, John's response is, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the voice calling the Messiah. I'm the voice calling the one who's coming after me. And here John in verse 7 and 8 is indeed doing that. He's pointing to the one who's coming after him. Why don't I stop there before I get to the baptism scene? Questions, comments, anything that that you'd like to talk about more? Okay. No? All right. Okay. So moving on in terms of how Mark is seeing the gospel as according to Isaiah unfolding, who should come after John proclaims the greater one is coming after him, the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Who should come? But verse 9, and it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So, significant stuff here. First of all, clearly, just in terms of the narrative, Jesus is the one who's clearly coming after John. Jesus is the one who is clearly the one who is going to be baptizing in the Holy Spirit, because what we have here in 9 through 11 is the moment in time where Jesus himself gets anointed with the Spirit, and the Spirit comes down on him in the form of a dove, clearly speaking to the fact that this is the individual who John was just referencing in verse 8. And then not only do we have John heralding Jesus, but Jesus also has, as it says, and immediately coming out of the water, the heavens opened, a voice came out of the heavens, Spirit comes down, the voice speaks, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So Jesus has John heralding him, but now he also has God himself testifying that this is indeed the one whom God has sent as himself, as the one who was to come according to Isaiah. So let's break that down a little bit. Questions come around the issue of why is Jesus doing this baptism? Like you know, this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here comes Jesus. He's the greater one. He obviously personally has no need himself of the repentance in which John is calling Israel to. What's the purpose here? We don't have it recorded here in Mark's gospel, but in Matthew we have John clearly picking up on, you know, for himself that same kind of like dialogue that's going inside of his head, like whoa, like why are you asking me to baptize you? I have need for you to baptize me. And Jesus says some cryptic statement about, you know, permitted at this time so that all righteousness will be fulfilled. I'm not going to speak to that per se, but the question remains, what is the purpose here? I think primarily it seems as though the purpose is to identify Jesus as being A, in continuity with John's mission and purpose, that for Jesus to undergo this baptism clearly is a sign that Jesus is affirming the message and the call that John is making on to Israel. So clearly there is this continuity that Jesus is saying he's undergoing this baptism in some way, shape, or form to say, this man who's been calling people to repentance and telling you that one is coming, I'm clearly in line with that message on the one primarily. And then secondarily, I think that the process of undergoing the baptism in the scope of the narrative and having the Spirit come and descend after what John says about the coming one in verse 8 clearly shows that Jesus, this is sort of confirming that Jesus is in fact the one that the people are anticipating, that John is anticipating as Isaiah's herald. So beyond that, if that's what Jesus means in Matthew when he says, "Let it permit it at this time for all righteousness to be fulfilled," okay. But at least here in Mark's gospel, I think the intention is to show continuity with John, and that Jesus, in fact, is right in line with and is, in fact, the one in whom John is pointing to. So then we have verse 10. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. I think that it's pretty clear that the person who sees the heavens opening and the Spirit coming upon him is in fact Jesus himself, not John. There is question as to whether this is a personal sort of revelation for Jesus. That is everyone standing around seeing the heavens open? Is everyone standing around hearing, like, audibly the voice coming from the heavens? Or is this primarily a moment where Jesus himself is, as a human being, not that he wasn't already the Messiah in some way, shape, and form, and but here for sure, Jesus gets affirmed in the beginning of his ministry. Can John hear? We know, of course, that we have. In the Gospel of John, we have John the Baptist testifying that he saw the Spirit descending as a dove, and he does not, I'd have to go look. John says that he saw the Spirit, and he says that the one who sent him to baptize told him that whoever he saw the Spirit descend upon was in fact the Son of God, the Messiah. So for sure, John sees the Spirit descending upon Jesus. I'm trying to remember. Does anyone recall whether he says he hears the voice? I've beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." So it's not clear that John hears the voice of God, but it is clear that John knows that he's waiting for the sign of the Spirit to descend, and that whoever that happens to is exactly as the voice of God had proclaimed that he was going to be. This one is the Son of God. So my guess is John probably heard him, heard the voice. It's just, I don't know. It's speculation. We could talk more about it if you'd like. But for sure, Jesus sees the Spirit descending on himself and hears the voice. And it would not surprise me if John also heard and saw, of course, as well. So some questions come up here. Is there any significance to the rending of the heavens, literally the tearing open of the heavens for the Spirit to descend? Some wonder if this is in some way, shape, or form connected to Isaiah chapter 63, 64, where it seems, what's happening is the Israel's past is being recounted, and there's these questions being put to Yahweh: where have you gone? Why have you forsaken your people? You, Yahweh, who led your people through the wilderness, who opened up water for them, who fed them, who did all these things, where have you gone? Where are your promises? And ultimately, it climaxes in this question or in this statement: oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that you would do mighty things as you did in the day of our time in the wilderness. Summarizing. So there's some question: is this if in fact Mark is telling us that these moments, this activity of John and Jesus here at the beginning of Mark, is as Isaiah has said it would be? Is that in view? I think it's interesting. This clearly is, Jesus is clearly being set up, even though he is on one level the Messiah. He's clearly being set up for us as readers and as people and for Israel and the Jews who would understand who it is who is coming in the wilderness after the voice, that Jesus clearly is connected with the coming of Yahweh. Anyway, interesting question, whether it's, supposed to be in some way, shape, or form a true fulfillment of Isaiah 64 or not, I'll leave that up to you. But it seems clear that the most important thing is that the rending of the heavens allows for the Spirit to descend and remain upon him. So, significance of the Spirit descending. First of all, as we've mentioned, this is clearly for the reader of Mark supposed to help us to understand that this is the one whom John, back up in verse 8, was telling us would come. Secondarily, oftentimes the commentators wonder if this is intended for us to understand that this is an anointing of Jesus by God, as in fact all of God's rulers and kings who took the throne would have been anointed by God as the anointed one, as the Messiah. And so here we have, of course, there back in Israel, back in the days of the kings and David and after, you've got the anointing of the king at the king's enthronement, signifying God's choice of you as his ruler, as his unique representative to the people of Israel, to the nations. And clearly here now we have something far more symbolic than the anointing of oil. We have, in fact, God's Spirit coming and remaining upon Jesus. anointing him, as it were, as Messiah, as the chosen one who Israel hoped would come and take up the throne of David, as had been promised. So certainly, this messianic, this notion of messianic anointing fits well with what the voice says to Jesus in verse 11. You are my son, in thee I am well pleased. There's some question about, is the quote from heaven, is it intended to give us, is it intended to echo scripture? Is it intended to hearken us as readers back to particular places or statements or moments in the Old Testament? That's a good question. Certainly, we have some clear moments that seem to come alongside the statement that gets made to Jesus here. In Psalm 2, if you'd go to Psalm 2, what you have in Psalm 2 is you have a royal psalm, and it appears as though this was a psalm that would have been read at the enthronement of the king of Israel. And at the time of that installation of the new king, it is believed that this psalm would have been read starting in verse 7. Starting in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment, take warning. O you judges of the earth, worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling, and do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and perish, and you perish in the way. So most people assume that something like Psalm 2 is in the background of the voice from heaven, whereas in the time of the Davidic monarchy, the Davidic dynasty, with the installation of these kings who were to be the Son of God, that is, the one who comes and represents God and rules over God's people, etc., etc., that here we have the voice from heaven, not just the psalm being read, but God himself declaring over Jesus, this is the one, you are the Son, you are my Son. And so that fits really nicely with this whole messianic motif, anointing thing, that with the Spirit descending and then the voice declaring him to be the Son. So there's some other questions about, are there other texts in view? One of the texts that some wonder about is back in Isaiah. And they wonder if, in fact, the quote, the voice from heaven, God, is also in some way, shape, or form speaking and pointing to Jesus also as being the servant of Isaiah 42 and 49 and 52 and so on. What we have in Isaiah 42, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read it, is you have the statement, chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break," etc., etc. Now, Matthew quotes this text about Jesus in a different context. It is clearly the case that Jesus is, in fact, not only the Messiah, but Mark is going to do a dang good job, and Jesus is going to do a dang good job to point out that he is also, in fact, the servant of Isaiah, the one who is going to give his life for the ransom of many. And in fact, on the way to Jerusalem, in that middle section of Mark, you have this very, very, very poignant statement where Jesus, after Peter proclaims, "You're the Messiah, and you're going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to be with you, and the kingdom of God is going to like begin." That's the point at which Jesus says, "No, no, no, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the hands of men, and he's going to be crucified, and he's going to, you know, rise again." So in that section, Jesus predicts his passion three times. And in the midst of that, his disciples don't get it, and they keep going on about who's the greatest among them, and hopefully they can sit on his right and his left in glory and all that. And finally, Jesus chastises them and says, "Remember, I have come, the Son of Man has come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," which clearly is a statement of, within the context of Mark's gospel, within the context of the Isaiah beginning of the gospel, that Jesus clearly is setting himself up not only as the Davidic Messiah, the Son of God, but he is also, in fact, the servant who is going to give his life. And so some wonder if you have in the voice here, specifically where you've got the statement, "My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and of course the Spirit, as it says in verse 42, "I have put my spirit upon him." Some have wondered if Isaiah 42 is also in view in the statement that gets made from heaven. So, I think that clearly Jesus is the Son. Clearly he is the messianic fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And I also think that it is very clear throughout Mark's gospel that there is a lot of puzzlement about, wait a second, if you are the Son, the anointed one who is the bringer of the Spirit, why all this mystery? Why all this like talk of your death? Why all this other stuff? We don't get you. We don't understand you. And it wouldn't surprise, because, of course, Messiah, the Messiah was not supposed to die. The Messiah was supposed to rule. The Messiah was supposed to shatter the nations. The Messiah was going to remain forever. And so you have this tension that is certainly introduced later in the text by Jesus and the events that go down. But it wouldn't surprise me if also there was a intentional purpose on God's part to identify in some way, shape, or form Jesus as that servant figure here as well. So that all being said, I think that's enough for 9 through 11. Any questions about this baptism scene that you'd like to talk about?
This is something I've always tried to understand and figure out. There's water, there's the Spirit, and in other two gospels he mentions fire. Okay. Now here's my current understanding that, and please straighten me out. The water is just water, and it's just on the outside, and it's just a ritual, is my feeling. But he who comes will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. God himself can, quote unquote, enter into you, cover you, can literally make you clean. Mm-hmm. That's in regeneration. Mm-hmm. So the Spirit is the promise of salvation, an act of God that actually makes a difference.
Mm-hmm.
Fire, which I
also makes a difference.
Yeah, which so often gets co-opted by the charismatic evangelists. But I'm sort of, it's the other side of the sword, the other edge of the sword. Whereas the Spirit of God is God keeping his promises and saving his people and making them heavenly creatures. Fire is the end of all things. It is the consumer. It is judgment. Is that right?
Yeah, no. Right. At least within the context of John's ministry, as it is recorded in Matthew and Luke, not mentioned here, that Jesus was going, or the one coming after him was going to baptize in spirit and fire. And in the context of John's ministry and all the things that he says to the people in Matthew and Luke, it's clear that the fire is the destruction that is coming upon those who refuse to repent, refuse to take the one coming after John seriously.
So it's the same message that the prophets seem to have always had, is that I'm going to lay this before you. Repent or face destruction. Turn or burn. Get right or get left, as a friend of mine used to say. It shows up before the exile, mm-hmm. right? It's like he's warning you. You got 70 years to clean up your act, or you're all going to be taken away. So the call to repentance is the call, at least at that time, was to invest yourself in the covenant with God and live the life of a righteous Jew, or taken away into captivity like all the other conquered souls that fall prey to this kingdom that's going to do it, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not about fire burning away our impurities. What's the word? Refining us like gold. It's destruction.
Yeah, I think so. Okay. I think in, yeah. Now, there's, we have Malachi 3 also that's sort of, you know, hanging around in this context. And there's this refining process that gets talked about when the Lord comes to his temple. He's going to purify and refine the sons of Levi and so that they might, you know, present offerings acceptable to God and that sort of thing. That refining process in Malachi 3 for that group in view is different than I think the fire that John proclaims is coming on those who will not listen to him and the one coming after him in Matthew and Luke. It's not hey, fire is going to purify you, and then it'll be all good for you too. No, it's like, hey, you're chaff, and you're going to get burnt and be done away with, is the message. As I understand it right now. Yep.
It could be saying the same thing. I'm thinking of the lump of unrefined gold being refined, and you end up with gold and dross. Mm-hmm. And then if the nation is the unrefined lump, then those people would either come out gold or dross. So it's that would be saying the same thing, wouldn't it?
I don't know if I fully understood your question. Okay. I want to say yes.
Well, if by refining the gold, you're destroying the stuff that isn't gold.
Yes. Yep.
Okay.
Yep. For sure. Now, the charismatics I don't want to like throw them under the bus because, you know, you do have tongues of fire coming down at Pentecost and these sorts of things. And this whole question about like what's going on there, blah, blah, blah. And certainly there are contexts like Malachi 3 where fire is being used to purify things. But yeah, in general, like in that process of purification, there's stuff getting done away with. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay. All right. Well, let's look at verses 12 and 13 then. Inching ever closer to the end of the beginning. As soon as, I mean, Mark is famous for this phrase, and immediately. We're going to see it several times, and I think this is our first time that we see it. We see it again in verse 29, and anyway, blah, blah, blah. So it seems fairly clear that all the Gospels indicate that after this moment in time, Jesus is led out into the wilderness. And so I'm not sure that any time elapses. Certainly the way Mark has constructed the chronology here is clearly the case that now that the greater one has come, that is the greater one that is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit, he's come. That greater one, as Isaiah saw it, was going to be also coming through the wilderness. And so here we have Jesus being led out. I mean, Jesus is in the wilderness, wherever that is, wherever that place is, where John's doing his ministry and baptizing. And we know that it was actually in different places at different times. But out in that quote-unquote wilderness area, Jesus gets sent out into further into this wilderness or stays out in that wilderness. But it seems clear that this is a solitary time, and all of the Gospels tell us that he was out there for a period of 40 days. Now, what we have in Mark is really, 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 really condensed from what we find in Matthew and Luke. In Matthew and Luke, we have the statement in Mark that Jesus was tempted by Satan during these 40 days. And Matthew and Luke make their whole wilderness time of Jesus all about those temptations. And we get recorded for us the three different temptations that Satan tests Jesus with and the way in which he tests him that appear as though it's connected to and the passages that Jesus quotes from Scripture back to the devil make it clear that there's this sort of connection to the wilderness testing of Israel and the 40 years and all that. But we don't have that recorded in Mark. All we have is four statements. Jesus went out into the wilderness. The Spirit impelled him out there. Verse 13, he was in the wilderness. Don't forget, he was in the wilderness. So the Spirit led him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days. He's being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. So just these four kind of like statements, very condensed. And then afterward, after this time, Jesus comes back into Galilee, and he tells us that something important has happened, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Okay, so clearly in Matthew and Luke, you have this obvious sort of overcoming of Jesus that we see. Like, Jesus clearly overcomes the temptations by Satan. It's clear because he says basically no, no, no to Satan each and every time. But here in Mark's gospel, we don't have, like, well, he's tested by Satan. What does that mean? Did he pass the test? Like, hopefully, kind of thing. But I think what's clear is that, clearly the text is implying for Jesus to come out of that wilderness and declare that the kingdom of God is at hand implies that, in fact, whatever test happened out in the wilderness, whatever that time was about, the one who was coming after John, the greater one who had the, who was given the Spirit, this one has now overcome, has come through in an affirmative way that moment in time, and now is ready to declare what he wants to declare. So, what else can we say here? First of all, clearly, the Spirit's taking him out into the wilderness. Spirit impels him to go out in the wilderness. And the question is, well, why does he do this? What's going on? What's in view here? It's almost as though the reader is really being asked to read into the text in some way, shape, or form, because we have like this clear intention of God, the Spirit, to have Jesus be out there. There's this marked number of days that is clearly, the number of which is clearly going to cause people to sort of make connections to various episodes and people in the Old Testament. Again, try to take yourself back to being a first century reader and maybe not being familiar with the story of Jesus as the Gospels tell them. But it's on some level, someone being tested and tempted by Satan draws readers back to Adam in the garden and facing the temptation. And of course, we have Adam being promised that one of his sons is going to, in fact, because of the failure on Adam's part to listen to God, God was going to make it right at some point in the future, and one of Adam's sons was going to, quote, bruise Satan on the head, even though Satan had bruised Adam and Adam's children on the heel. So we've got lots of things here that are happening. We've got beasts, we've got angels. What's going on? We're like, it's just two verses that are packed with stuff that feel like there's questions to be answered. And you know, during the first, second week, I mentioned to you one of the things that I really like about narrative is that it provides you with a lot of opportunities for interpreting and asking questions. And I also mentioned that there's this, it's tough with narrative because there's this danger of potentially overreading into what's happening in the narrative, and there's this potential to underread as well. And this is one of those texts that that is a great example of that interesting dialectical process that we as readers have to go through to sort of say, what's going on here and why is it happening? So I want to say a few things and then we can open it up for questions. There's no way that I can give you all of the possibilities and then say, okay, do with it what you will here. So I'll say a few things, and then we can talk about it. But so the first thing that I want to say is that if, in fact, Mark's gospel and Mark is contextualizing the story of Jesus with Isaiah, This herald is coming, and he's making the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, and lo and behold, Yahweh shows up, and all flesh will see the glory of Yahweh. And the Septuagint says, and all flesh will see the salvation of Yahweh. But Jesus is clearly being is clearly this Yahweh figure who's coming after the herald in the wilderness himself, as that place where the salvation of God, the glory of God, is being revealed before coming in and beginning his ministry among the Jews in Galilee at the beginning. So it's clearly, it seems, with the way the narrative is working, that we're understanding that this is part of the way in which Isaiah foresaw the salvation and the glory of Yahweh being revealed in that place, in the wilderness. It's also clear that for Jesus to successfully come out of the wilderness in verse 14, that he confirms that he is the greater one being led by the Spirit, the one who will baptize by the Spirit, and that he clearly is has demonstrated that his anointing and his messianic appointment was not without substance, that he has come through this period of testing and he's come out the other side, and he is saying, in me showing up here in the Galilee, I am telling you the kingdom of God has come near. And so we're clearly also to take from this text that this is a confirmation that Jesus is the one who John said was going to come. So those two things are clear, at least in my mind. Questions come up here. Why the 40 days? It says in verse 13, he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. There's a lot of 40 days or numbers of 40 going on in the Old Testament. If we could play Jeopardy, 40-day Jeopardy, 40-year Jeopardy, and we could point to, you know, Moses realizing he was supposed to be the savior of his people Israel, kills this taskmaster, and the Israelites are arguing with each other, and Moses finds out other people know that he's killed this guy, and he flees into the wilderness, and he's out in the wilderness for 40 years. He gets married, he has kids, he comes and he sees the burning bush. He's out in the wilderness for 40 years prior to the beginning of his ministry among the Israelites enslaved in Egypt. Okay, so there's a 40, right? Was living in Egypt for 40 years, like prior to killing the taskmaster? Maybe. I don't know if we know exactly how many years that he was. Does Acts say? Acts seems like the place where someone's preaching. Does he say, was it 40 years old and then he did this? I don't know if we know that for sure. Anyway, but it's clear that he was out in the wilderness for 40 years before being sent by God to go tell his people that Yahweh is going to visit them and he's going to save them out of Egypt and bring them, as he had promised their forefather Abraham, to lead them into the land of Canaan. So we've got that 40 years, the 40 years of preparation, as it were, to Moses' ministry among Israel. That seems apt. Then we've also got, of course, the 40 years that Israel herself spends in the wilderness from self-inflicted wounds. Should have taken, you know, 3 or 4 months, and it takes 40 years. But anyway, so we've got that 40 years. And of course, we know that these 40 years are a period of testing. I think later, there's some later writings that assign that testing to Satan, but at least within the Pentateuch itself. But it seems clear, at least in the Pentateuch, that it's God who is the one doing the testing of his people out in the wilderness and not Satan per se. But I think at least in the Targums, anyway, later Second Temple Jewish writings may pin some of that testing on Satan. But be that as it may, Israel's out in the wilderness for 40 years being tested. You also have Moses up on the mountain for 40 days when he brings the people out into the wilderness. Moses is up on the mountain 40 days, not eating or drinking. By the way, we don't actually have clearly in Matthew and Luke, Jesus is fasting during these 40 days. Here, there's no mention of the fasting. Obviously, it is likely that Mark is not intending to. It's not a big deal to Mark. He's not. Clearly, Jesus fasted. Mark's not telling us that he fasted. Whatever the angels ministering to him means. But that's not in view here. But Moses, of course, was on the mountain for 40 days receiving the law, fasting during that time. And then we have Elijah. Elijah spends 40 days out in the wilderness on his way and at Sinai, towards the end of his wilderness experience. So there's all these 40s, and I've skipped over maybe some. So what are we supposed to make of that? And I'm asking the question because there are some people who would like to suggest that what we have here is Jesus going out in the wilderness and recapitulating the story of Israel in the Exodus, and that he is recapitulating the story, as people would say, because Jesus himself is going to be as the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah, who is taken, Israel is originally the servant, and then at some point the nation is not working out so well as the servant of Yahweh, and there is clearly this moment where this individual is taken out from among the nation and is now named as the servant of Yahweh, who is going to help bring back the nation of Israel. And so there are people that would argue that Jesus, in recapitulating Israel's Exodus story, he is showing himself to be the true Israel who, unlike Adam, unlike Israel, overcomes the temptations of Satan and clearly qualifies himself to be the true Son of God, as Israel herself was called in Exodus by Yahweh, saying that, Moses, I'm sending you, tell Israel, you know, she's my firstborn, tell her I'm saving her. So, and there's a whole lot of reasons why people want to pin Jesus as being, from this text, the true Israel and all the theological things that they want to do with that. And we can talk more about that. If you'd like. But anyway, all that to say is there's questions about what's in view, what's not in view. What, as I mentioned, what seems really clear is that within the narrative, Jesus is the mighty one who is the one bringing the salvation of God as Isaiah sees it, and he clearly overcomes whatever it is in the wilderness in order to then proclaim the beginning of a new time and the drawing near of the kingdom. Okay, because I want to make a little space for you guys to sort of engage, ask questions. I'm not going to say any more at this moment in time about some of these other details, unless no one wants to ask questions, and then I could say a few more things. But any thoughts, questions here?
So a little bit random and a little bit detail-y, but what's up with the wild animals?
Yeah. Well, it's a good question. So people who who, on the one hand, the wild animals could indicate just further, just the reality of this inhospitable environment that Jesus is living in for these 40 days, that along with the temptation, the testing that he's undergoing, that this is just further detail of this struggle and this battle that he's doing out in this wilderness. That's one thought. The folks who see the possibility for an Adam Christology, that is, for us to understand that that what's in view here is that Jesus is the true Son of Man, the true Son of Adam, who is going to overcome Satan. That you of course had Adam in the garden with the wild animals, naming of the wild animals. There's a question, you know, when it says he was, quote, with the wild animals, wild beast, does that indicate for us that there is this harmony on some level with the wild animals? Who knows? One of the other things that people wonder is, in Isaiah, coming back to kind of the ballpark of Isaiah, you have this age of salvation, that when it comes, and a text like Isaiah 11, when the Spirit comes to rest on the shoot of Jesse, the Davidic son, in that time he's going to bring justice and he's going to do all these things. And one of the things that's going to be true about that time is that you've got these wild animals, the cobra and the lion and the lamb, that are all coexisting, and there's this peace among humans and animals and that sort of thing. So there is some wonder, is that in view here? If Jesus is the one who eventually is going to make all things new and make all things right, that's foreshadowed in some way here. So those are some options. I don't know. Other questions? I don't. If I had to choose, this feels so safe. Feels so safe to say, just indicates further the difficulty of the environment, the hostility, but I don't know.
Yeah. I was also thinking of sometimes you get comments about, you know, in the ruins of the city, and it was so deserted that the jackals were running around and that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And the prevalence of wild animals indicates that you're out even beyond the grazing areas. So you're not just in the desert or in the wilderness. You're like way out in the desert or in the wilderness, because otherwise they'd be kept more or less under control, because mm-hmm. you'd be grazing within the general regions. I mean, that was the best that I could come up with just looking at it. I was wondering what other people thought. So thanks. Yeah.
Yep. Oh, we've got another question back here.
But I just wanted to make the comment. I mean, you said, it's so safe to not go there, but you're not really talking about the kinds of interpretive clues and issues that one would look for in this situation. But I just want to say, I'm very sympathetic with the idea that there are, that language is chosen at times to allude to significant passages in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. or, you know, I argued in Matthew that the 40 days in the wilderness with Jesus quoting the passages from Deuteronomy where Moses is giving the lessons that Israel learned when they were in the wilderness and all of that, that seems quite significant to me, and the idea that God may have put that together to actually have us thinking about how Jesus accomplished what Israel did not in that situation and that kind of thing. That sort of thing I'm comfortable with, but that doesn't mean that I feel the need to take every detail and find something to relate it to.
Right.
So you know, I would lean the same way you are there, is that when it comes to the question of the wild beast, something like what Naomi was saying there just seems to accomplish everything that's needed in, you know, and it would make, you know, real good sense in that situation. And there wouldn't be much to make me think that, you know, Adam's working with the animals or something was in view, unless I had just decided that it was the kind of literature where every detail like that needs to find its counterpart somewhere.
Right.
And I don't think that case has been made. So I think we can feel perfectly comfortable with saying, on the one hand, yeah, those kinds of things do happen. But on the other hand, they don't always happen.
Right. So, yeah. No, that's a great point, Ron. And I certainly, I agree. I mean, I think it's an interesting question to have our radar up, but to ask, is something behind this? Is something in view? It's so condensed with these terse statements, and you know, the reader is left in some way trying to sort of ask the question, why? What is happening here? There is some level of, at least I think it feels natural to want to ask those questions, but I think it is wise to be aware that it's okay to not have the author may not have intended everything to tie back and that sort of thing. We'll talk a little bit more about this next week. But I do think, as you said, there is something to the Jesus, Israel, wilderness, Exodus experience. There is connection here and in some levels. Thanks for sharing that. When I come back, we're going to get into Galilee and the time being fulfilled, and then we're going to speed things up. So thanks for coming. Have a good week.